Zechariah, the historical background to Zechariah, is found in the book of Ezra. Zechariah lived during the time when the Jews had begun to return from Babylon and to rebuild their temple. The prophecies of Zechariah, I don't know if you've written this down yet, you should write this down at some point in the beginning in your Bible, the beginning of the book of Zechariah, just to remind yourself that these prophecies were given during the years 520 to 518 BC. 500 years before Christ. 500 years before Christ. We've already seen some kind of amazing things. And what you're going to see today, it blows my mind. One of the key distinctions of the book of Zechariah is the amount of prophecy about the coming Messiah. We're now in a section where we've been loaded up into the DeLorean every week, and we're getting zoomed into the future from Zechariah's time. Chapters 9 through 11, which we've just kind of finished that section, all dealt primarily with the first coming of Christ. What we start now is a three-chapter section that deals with the second coming. All the verses in these chapters, except for one, you'll find it next week, all of them deal with the second coming of Christ. And so, we're going to get into our DeLorean, buckle up, set our time machine to the future, and here we go. Get up to 88 miles an hour.
What's this?
Now see, every week I'm adding a little bit more. Next week I'll have the fire tracks coming through here, you know, okay. Chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, who forms the spirit of man within him. And then he will go into the prophecy. But before we do, don't want to miss this little introduction to the prophecy. It talks about God being the one who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. God's kind of reminding us of who he is. He is the one who created the heavens. He is the one who dwells in the heavenly realm. He is the one who created the earth. He is master. He is Lord over his creation. He is the one who made us. We didn't make ourselves. Contrary to popular opinion, we didn't arise from the ooze. We arise from God's hand. God created man. Isaiah liked to use very similar language. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 42:5, look at these same three things. Thus says the Lord, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to all the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. And the thing I just want to remind you of here for a minute is God's authority. God's authority. He is the creator of the heavens, the earth, and us. And though there are more than a few problems with the theory of evolution, one of the greatest problems is the fact that it writes God out of the equation. It writes God out of the equation. It seems to me that one of the driving mindsets behind evolution is to give man a reason to deny what is obvious to our senses. And what is obvious is that there is a God. It is obvious that there is a God. I'm going to show you a clip in a minute about cellular design of your little itty-bitty, itty-teeny-tiny cells. And I came across this article after I put this whole study together about a fellow who's 65 years old, won a Nobel Peace Prize on his discoveries of cells and the mechanisms in cells. And at the end of the article, the author asks this fellow, do you believe in God? And the guy goes, well, no, of course not. And it just blows me away because the things that we're going to look at in a second, he's part of the guys that found all this stuff. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. All you have to do is go out to the mountains on a night, on a clear night, and look up, and you gasp, because we go outside on a clear night, and we'll go, oh, I can count 3 stars and the moon. Wow, isn't that awesome? Well, you go out in the mountains or out in the desert, and it blows your mind away. Back in the days of Darwin, it wasn't hard to sell the idea that man somehow arose out of some random glob of protoplasm and emerged out of the ooze and gradually evolved into Homo sapiens, because we, you know, all we can think of is it must have just been, we're just a bunch of goo. Yet the more science develops, the bigger the telescopes get and the farther we can see, the more powerful the microscopes get, the closer we can look, it becomes apparent, friends, that there is design all around us. I'm going to show you a video.
Cells are full of specialized components that perform functions vital to their existence. But how do these components get to the right locations inside the cell to perform their functions? For larger components, a transportation system is needed. Meet the kinesin. Masterpieces of microengineering, kinesins are miniature motorized machines that carry cargo from one part of the cell to another, walking along self-assembling highways called microtubules. Known as the workhorses of the cell, kinesins have 2 feet, or globular heads, that literally walk 1 foot over another along the microtubule, pulling their cargo to its destination. Each foot possesses 2 special locations, called binding sites, that interact with other molecules. One site attaches to the microtubule, and the other binds with ATP, the energy molecule of the cell. When 1 foot binds with ATP and uses its energy, the foot flips over, resulting in the walking motion. Each foot has a short neck, which is connected to a strand of a long coiled stalk. At the end of the stalk is a fan-shaped tail, which holds tightly to the cargo being transported. Kinesins can carry cargo that are many times their own size. Sometimes a kinesin is in danger of getting stuck on the microtubule highway because of blockages caused by other cellular components. To get around such obstacles, multiple motor proteins may be used to carry a single piece of cargo, together providing enough force to break free. Kinesins typically walk away from the center of the cell and toward the cell's periphery. The kinesin's 2 feet work together efficiently, with 1 foot holding fast to the microtubule, while the other releases itself and takes a step forward. This coordinated stepwise movement allows kinesin motors to walk as many as 100 steps per second, moving about 8 nanometers with each step. When not carrying cargo, kinesins can shift to energy-saving mode to conserve fuel until their next job. The kinesin plays a vital role in many cellular processes, not just transporting materials, but also aiding cell replication. The walking kinesin molecular machine. Another example of intelligent design.
The universe that we live in is quite amazing. The design implicit in everything around us. See, if it's just globs of jelly that kind of sprung to life, well, that's easy to swallow. But you keep digging further and further and further. You see all within a cell all the mechanisms that have to be in play for the cell to live. Look, there is design. Why don't we understand this? It's obvious. If there's design, there's a designer. And if we have been designed and created by God, my friends, we are accountable to him. He is your maker. And that's I think, the gist of why God includes this introduction before he gets into the prophecy. He is our maker. He is the one before whom we will stand one day. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Why do we question God's authority in our lives? Well, I don't know if I question it. Well, sometimes we pick and choose which parts of the Bible we're going to follow and which parts we want to say, that's just too difficult for me. Why do we pick and choose which commands we're going to do? Well, I like the love one another thing. I like that. I like to love people. You know, but the immorality thing, well, that's too hard. It's not. Can't pick and choose, my friends. He is God. He is the one that we will stand before someday. This is serious stuff. Verse 2. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." He says, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. The picture of drinking wine from a cup or a bowl is often used to describe God's judgment. And perhaps the idea is this: people are attracted to this wine, and they drink it, and the results of getting intoxicated is people stumble and fall down. They think they're going to have fun. They start to have fun. They end up on their face. I was briefly looking at some YouTube videos of drunk people and decided I wasn't going to show them to you. I decided that wasn't good for anybody to look at this stupid stuff that people do. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and even John in the book of Revelation all bring up this picture of drinking wine as being an idea of leading to judgment. Here, Jerusalem is the cup that will attract the nations to come and surround it, and the results aren't going to be joy of a party. The results is going to be judgment. They're going to fall on their face. There will be a day when Jerusalem will be surrounded. It will be besieged by the nations of the world. And my friends, we're talking about the days of Armageddon. This is all tied to the period around Armageddon. Verse 3, "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness." The idea of making Jerusalem a heavy stone. The picture is of the nations trying to pick up and toss Jerusalem, get rid of it. But instead of tossing Jerusalem, they will be cut into pieces. The single biggest problem today in finding peace in the Middle East, the single biggest problem, my friends, is what do we do about Jerusalem? If you can solve that, you can make peace in the Middle East. The Jews have their claim. The nation of Israel, they want the entire city to be their capital. The Palestinians, they want at least half of it. In fact, what they really want is for the nation of Israel to go away, is what they really want. God says, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone, and people will try to toss it, but in the process, they will be cut into pieces. He says in verse 4, I will strike every horse with confusion. And the idea is that God's going to fight for Israel. All those fighting against Israel will be thrown into confusion. Perhaps it will be something like the Battle of Gideon, when he and his 300 men surrounded the 150,000 Midianites. And it says, and when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled. Perhaps it'll be something like that. Verse 5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. It says in verse 5, the governors will say, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts. Those ruling over Israel in that time will realize that their strength is coming from God through the people of Jerusalem. And it says the leaders will be like a fiery torch among the sheaves. You could kind of say that the leaders are going to be lighting a fire under people, literally. Brush fires when the field is dry, it can move fast. I found this video of a brush fire, and for about 2 minutes, the guy's videotaping this thing, and then he realizes this thing is like almost on me, and he starts running. That's at the end of the thing, because this thing is just, and so this is going to be what the leaders will be like. They will be setting fires as a picture. Verse 7. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not be greater than that of Judah. In other words, it's the whole nation involved, not just Jerusalem. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. The house of David shall be like God and the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. He says the Lord will save. It'll be obvious in that day that God was the one at work. Is it obvious to you what God is doing in your life? Do you see the things that God is doing? Thursday would be a great day to practice the discipline of gratitude, of taking time to think about what God has done. Maybe take an inventory.
Have you ever stopped to take an inventory of your blessings? You know, the things you should be thankful for?
Oh yeah, like Eskimo pies. I'm so thankful for them. I mean, they're ice cream and cookie put together. Thank you, Eskimo pie people.
That's not what I'm really getting at.
Oh, you mean serious stuff, like zippers. I mean, where would we be without them? They let us in and out of our clothes, up and down. Thank you.
What I want the people to do out there is just to kind of take a pause in their busy schedules and add up all the blessings, no matter what circumstance they're going through.
Oh, circumstances.
Yeah,
like the other day, my zipper was stuck. I couldn't get out. I was freaking out, right? You know? And then I thought, what if I was a spaceman? What do spacemen do when their zipper gets stuck? And then I was thankful I wasn't a spaceman.
The lights are flashing, the gate is down, but the train ain't coming, huh?
Yes! No, I don't know. I didn't have trains when I was a kid. I was more of a monkey bar guy. And I love monkey bars. I'm thankful for them. Thank you, monkey bar people!
Maybe it's been a while since you looked at your spouse, your kids, your coworkers, your family, your loved ones, and really acknowledged the joy that they bring to your life.
And I'm thankful for teddy bears. And I'm thankful for my bald friend who really cares. And I'm thankful for the sun and the stars, the moon and the sky. And sometimes I'm so thankful that God made a guy like I. 'Cause I'm a Jim, you know.
That's it. I think you're getting the hang of this. That's good.
What do you mean?
The song you did. That was great.
Oh, I was just goofing.
Huh?
Yeah. What I'm really thankful for? Mount Rushmore.
Hey, George.
Abe.
Teddy, how'd you get up there?
Take the inventory, and I think you will realize how much God has given you, and that'll make you so thankful.
You're right. I am a blessed man. I have so many golden nuggets. I am blessed.
There you go, there you go.
I'm gonna go right now.
He's gonna go take the inventory.
What? No, 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 no. Chicken nuggets. I love chicken nuggets. I'm thankful for them. Thank you, chicken nugget people.
I'm out of here.
It's a great habit, friends, to practice gratitude. It's a good habit, the habit of practicing gratitude. It says in verse 8 that the house of David will be like God and like the angel of the Lord. Ordinary folks will be strong, but the leaders in Israel will be even more strong, more awesome. And there might even be a little hint of Jesus here. He is of the house of David. He is God. And we've seen over and over that we believe he was in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. Could be. Verse 9, it says, and it shall be in that day. What day? It hasn't happened yet. The things that he's going to be describing and has described, Jerusalem's been surrounded before, but not delivered like this. We're talking the future. We're talking a day that's going to culminate in the great tribulation, and especially at the end of the tribulation with things like the battle of Armageddon, when the nations of the world are gathered against Israel. We are in our future. One last thing I want to talk about before we move on. It talks about the feeble shall be like David. Even the weakest person in the nation will fight bravely like David did. God promised his people that if they would follow him, he would make them warriors. It's kind of a conditional thing. You see this in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 26:8, and in the context, this is the context, the section that this you find this in is when God's people do what God says. And he says, 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. That sounds an awful lot like what we're reading about. Victory comes when the people are following the Lord. So, let me ask you, are you looking for victory? Is there an area of your life where you're looking for help, where you're looking for victory? You might want to write this thing down. Physical victory in battle starts with spiritual victory in your heart. Physical victory in battle starts with spiritual victory in your heart. In those days, the physical victory is deliverance from their enemies. But as we're going to see in a few minutes, it starts because they will be turning to God. You might think that the victory you need at work starts with your negotiation skills. You got to be a better negotiator, a better salesman. You got to, you know, do better at your job skills, and that's how you're going to win the victory at work. You might think that victory over an addiction has to do with your ability to increase your white knuckleishness. I got to learn to do it harder. I got to learn to exercise more self-control. You might think that your victory in your marriage depends on how fast your spouse is going to change. And some of these things might be important, but the battle starts in your heart. It starts in your heart. These other things come along, but it starts in your heart. John writes, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Victory starts with your relationship with God being right. Folks who are successful at their addiction programs have learned that at the beginning, they have to surrender. They have to yield. They call it to their higher power. And I understand why people use that phrase. I'm not knocking it. But I'll do you one better. You need to yield to Jesus. And as we're going to see in this passage, it's very clearly Jesus who brings the victory. It's very clearly Jesus who will bring the deliverance. It starts. Some of you are struggling that you just can't change. You just can't do this. Well, stop holding on to the things that you're trying to keep from him. You have to learn to yield. You have to learn to let them go. You have to let him be Lord. It's not the whole deal. It's a step. It's one of the steps. And as we're going to see, they're going to yield. Israel, the Jews, are going to yield to Jesus. We'll see that coming up right here in the next verse. Chapter 12, verse 10. I've thought about doing the entire message on this verse. This verse is got so many layers and stuff. I think I'm going to keep you for another 3 hours. No, I'm not going to do that. But I tell you, this verse makes me tingle when I read it. And the more I study this verse, he says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." God says he will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication. The word for grace is chen in the Hebrew. It means favor, grace, or charm. In Hebrews 10:29, if you want to do a little extra credit, you could spend a couple hours just tracking down this verse and the implications of this verse. But let me just say that in Hebrews 10:29, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace. God promises to pour out his spirit on his people, the spirit of grace and of supplication. The word for grace is chen. It comes from chanun. The word for supplication, tachanun, is actually also from chanun. It's kind of hard to see it in the English, but they come from the same word. The word supplication means a supplication for favor, asking for grace. Supplication is prayer. That's what supplication is. When God's Holy Spirit is poured out on Israel, they will respond with prayer. They will respond by asking God for help. And it says, they will look on me whom they pierced. Now, trick question. Look back at verse 1. Who is speaking? Who is speaking in this passage? Who is this message coming from? God. You see that? You see, I'm not making this up. I just want you to just get that. I'm not making this up. God is speaking. So how in the world could God be pierced? And keep in mind, folks, this is written 500 years before Jesus. David wrote prophetically 500 years before that. David's writing in 1000 BC. He wrote, this is weird, it's like he was on drugs or something. He says, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." Now, I got to tell you, if you look at the history of David, what we have recorded, there is no incident of him being pierced. In fact, if you look at all the things that he writes about in Psalm 22, if you look at the life of David, you kind of look at it and go, how did that happen? That didn't happen to you, because it didn't happen to him. David was writing prophetically about someone else, about, you could say, about the son of David. When Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which translated is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, Jesus is actually quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. And though Jesus was experiencing being the sense of being forsaken by God, being separated by God, from God, that's a real thing that he was going through. But there's also a sense, my friends, that Jesus is playing the role of a Jewish synagogue worship leader. In the old days, we used to have hymn books in the pews and before projectors and stuff like this. Daisy remembers those days. And you would have in the pew in front of you, you'd have a hymn book, and Dave would get up and the organ would start playing, and Dave would say, "Let's all turn to hymn number 537. And then you would all turn in your book to 537. Well, in those days, they didn't, and the Psalms didn't have numbers. They couldn't say, "Turn to Psalm 22. They didn't have numbers. You would know by the line of the first line. So Psalm 22, what we think of Psalm 22, was known as, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Let's all turn in our hymnals to, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And here is Jesus on the cross. And for those that are paying attention, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And for the ones paying attention, and they open up their Psalter, their Psalm book, and they start to read through Psalm 22, and they look at the man on the cross, and they will realize that 1,000 years ago, David is describing exactly what's being done in front of them. Psalm 22, it was written before crucifixion was even invented. 1,000 years before Jesus. Isaiah explained why he was pierced. Isaiah 53:5. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Jesus died to pay for our sins. He took the punishment that we deserved. The punishment that should have brought peace with God from us, he took it. When Jesus returns, John writes, "Behold, he is coming with clouds." And we know this is Jesus because this is what Revelation is all about. "Behold, he is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. They will look on me whom they've pierced." 500 years before Jesus. In verse 10, it says they will mourn. They will. It says they mourns and grieve. Three different words. The first word means wailing. The second word means to wail, lament. The smiting of the breasts in mourning. This is one of the things the Jews would do, and to show how broken up they would be, how sad they were. They'd tear their clothes. They'd throw dust on their heads, and they'd beat their breasts. That's the second word. The last word, merar, means to be bitter. The entire nation of Israel will have their eyes opened to who Jesus is, and they will mourn over the fact that they had missed him at his first coming. Because there it is, all put out before them, Psalm 22, Zechariah chapter 12. For them, it will not be too late to believe in him. And we're going to see, I'm going to show you, they will believe in him. But they will mourn because they had missed him. Romans chapter 11 says, and I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. They will be saved. The Jews will be saved. Israel will be saved. There will be a physical salvation. The nations have surrounded them, and God will take care of the nations. There will be a spiritual, salvation as well. They will be saved from their sins. They will have believed in Jesus. And it also mentions in verse 10 that they will mourn for him as an only son, as a firstborn. I understand that one of the greatest griefs possible, greatest sadnesses, is the death of a child. And I haven't been through this. I pray that I won't be through. I hope that I will die before my kids. I've watched some of you go through this, and I've watched the grief that you've gone through, and saying things in your heart like, wait, this isn't, you're not supposed to do this. You're not supposed to bury your own kids. They're supposed to bury you. It's just not right. I understand that. But these terms, mourn for the son, for firstborn, I just can't help but think of Jesus again. John said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, firstborn, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's all about Jesus. Verse 11, it says, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. Hadad Rimon, this is a city in northern Israel. Here's Jerusalem down here. But if you go up to the north in the area of the Galilee, this is the Megiddo Valley, or the plain of Megiddo. And in that plain, there is a city that was known as Hadad Rimon. From in the Megiddo Valley. By the way, the name Armageddon comes from the word Megiddo. Armageddon means the mountain of Megiddo. So again, there's little hints here of Armageddon. The reference here is connected to the death of King Josiah. You can read about this in 2 Chronicles 35. King Josiah was like the last hope of the nation of Judah. He was the last of the good guys, the last of the good kings. He was the one who was working to turn things around in the nation, to turn their hearts back to God. And a day came where he felt like he needed to go to march up into the valley of Megiddo and face Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt. And he thought he could take him on. And the archers shot and they killed him, and he died. When he died, the way it's described, there was great, great mourning. It was built into the nation's psyche. And so this is the hint here. He's talking about the mourning as in when the death of Josiah. And the land shall mourn, verse 12. Every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. The land shall mourn. They're looking on the one whom they've pierced, and they will, and the whole nation gets involved with this mourning. It mentions the house of David. The kings, the leaders, will recognize their Savior. It mentions the house of Nathan. Could be a couple possible things. I think he may be talking about Nathan, the prophet who lived in the time of David, and he would be representative of the prophets. The house of Levi, the religious leaders, the priests, all came from the tribe of Levi. They will mourn at their slowness of recognizing Jesus. The family of Shimei, there are a couple possibilities, but the one that really seems to fit. There was a man named Shimei, who was a relative of King Saul. You can read about this in 2 Samuel 16. This guy caused no end of grief to King David. Shimei didn't like David. In fact, probably because he thought his family, the people of Saul, should be ruling the nation instead of stupid old David. And towards the end of David's reign, David was kicked out of the city by his own son, Absalom. And while David is leaving, Shimei comes out and he starts throwing rocks and curses and yelling at David and telling everybody what a jerk David is, you know, trying to get the crowd, you know, stirred up against King David, you know. David's men want to kill Shimei, and it's just, oh, it's an ugly scene, ugly, ugly scene. And I wonder if it could be this fellow, just wonder, if this isn't hinting at all of those, not just kings, prophets, and priests, but everybody who were reluctant to recognize David, the son of David, as king, the Messiah, Jesus. Last thing, I just want to leave you with this phrase. What took me so long? The mourning of the people isn't because they're on their way to hell. It isn't because they know that God's had it up to here with them and they've lost and it was too late and they're going to hell. No, it's not that at all. In fact, we've already seen that they're going to be saved. They're going to have been trusting Jesus. The mourning is because they had been blinded to their own Messiah, and they will wonder, why did it take us so long to get it? Why did I drag my feet for so long? Has the truth dawned on you yet? Zechariah is talking 500 years before Jesus. The picture he paints is amazing. Wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't you agree this is amazing stuff? I've known people who say, well, yeah, I get it. I get the Jesus thing, you know, and I think what I'm going to do is I'm just kind of having too much fun right now. And I kind of have a feeling that if I follow Jesus, he's going to make me want to stop doing this fun stuff that I, you know, I like getting drunk every night. You know, maybe not the hangover so much, you know, but I like partying with my friends, you know, and I'm afraid Jesus is going to tell me not to do that, you know. So I'll wait till just before I die, then I'll get the best of both worlds. I'll party through this life and then be in heaven, you know. You know, I can't tell you how sad that is. Because what you don't realize is what you're missing. You don't lose anything following Jesus. You gain everything. You gain everything. Yeah, he might want you to give up the hangovers. Yeah, I probably make you ask you to do that. Yeah, he might want you to stop doing some of the stuff that you're doing. But friend, when you yield to him, you're going to say to yourself, just like these people, what took me so long? Is this the day that you need to stop fighting him? Is this the day that you're going to realize, why did it take me so long? Let's stand and pray.